I'd like to turn you tonight to the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 7. Hebrews, chapter 7, reading to verse 19. And you will recall that the Apostle Paul, earlier in chapter 5 and verse 10, had brought up the great subject of Melchizedek of old, and the parallels between him and the Lord Jesus Christ, and then took something of a diversion to censure the people for their slowness of hearing and lack of understanding in these things, before again returning to the theme of Melchizedek in verse 20 of chapter 6, which brings us to our reading. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now, consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And, without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here, men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And, as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If, therefore, perfection had been by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest for ever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. We return this evening to our subject of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it is exemplified and illustrated for us by this biblical analogy of Melchizedek. And having considered the very brief account of Melchizedek in the historical book of Genesis and chapter 14, we last time examined the content of Psalm 110, which is, so to speak, the stepping stone or the link that connects this Old Testament character with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as a type and as a foreshadowing of the Lord. And there in the midst of that psalm, we find that verse quoted by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And considering the content of that psalm, we observed how that scripture itself interprets it for us. There had been great confusion amongst the people of the Jews as to the true nature of this psalm. And though it had been in their possession for hundreds of years, they had never truly fathomed its full meaning or application. They had long puzzled over these words, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Who was it speaking of? And how could David speak in such a way as this? And this strange use of the third person, which they could not explain. But the Lord Jesus himself expounds it for them and points out that though, naturally speaking, the Messiah who would come would be reckoned from David's line and David's son, yet nevertheless, he predates David. He pre-exists David. And it was him, the Messiah, whom David beheld and prophetically said concerning him, "The Lord, God the Father, said unto my Lord," the second person of the Trinity, "the Lord Jesus Christ, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." This was not David talking about himself. The Apostle Peter takes up the same theme in that glorious sermon upon the day of Pentecost. "David," he said, "did not ascend triumphantly into the heavens by his own right, by his own righteousness, to sit at the right hand of the majesty on high." These things pertain to the Lord Jesus Christ, that same Jesus who on the day of Pentecost had but recently been crucified at the consent of the populace, but had risen again from the dead and was ascended into glory. And thus we beheld the gospel and the glorious process of salvation expressed in the verses of Psalm 110, how that God indeed caused that the rod of Christ's strength should proceed out of Zion, beginning at Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria, and thus to the uttermost parts of the earth, and how that salvation is of the Lord. Human decisionism does not come into it. "Thy people shall be willing in the day of his power." We are made willing. Our wills are conformed to his. Our wills are transformed by that extension of his power. We considered too how the Lord's power in salvation is not simply in the deliverance of those whom he comes to save, but likewise in his judgment and destruction of their foes, which is also spoken of. There is likewise that beautiful analogy of one engaged in a work of such importance and pursuing the foe so effectively that in order to drink he must stoop and take of the brook in the way. "He will lift up the head." "Lift up your heads," we read in the gospel, "for your salvation draweth nigh." Now this evening I would like us to come into Hebrews itself and begin to consider some of these connections that are drawn for us between Old Testament Melchizedek and the Lord Jesus Christ, and how Melchizedek and his priesthood is so much better a fit or better an example of that of Christ than ever was Aaron and his descendants. And the first detail for us to consider, and we will look at them God willing, in coming weeks, in roughly the order they appear here in our Bibles. The first detail is contained in the very opening words of Hebrews 7, verse 1. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." Now here the Apostle quotes that account in Genesis 14 where Melchizedek is described in precisely these terms. His name is given, Melchizedek. His office is given, two offices, in fact, King of Salem and Priest of the Most High God. Now, concerning his name, Melchizedek, we are also given the solution in the scriptures. And here in verse 2, we are told, first being by interpretation, King of Righteousness. King of Righteousness. That is literally what the name Melchizedek means. Melech, or Molech, as it is sometimes rendered in English transliteration, is the Hebrew word for king or ruler. And for example, another Hebrew name with which we are perhaps familiar, Abimelech, literally meant my father the king, or the son of the king. Well, Melchizedek, Paul here points out to us, for the benefit of non-Hebrew speakers, is by interpretation King of Righteousness. Zedek or Zadok, you remember a priest by that name, there is the Hebrew word meaning righteousness. And Melchizedek's name literally means this, King of Righteousness. And likewise, you remember how that Genesis account refers to him as the King of a place, also King of Salem. And the apostle tells us the significance of that particular word as well, which is by interpretation King of Peace. The word Salem in Hebrew, related of course to Shalom, which is used in greeting, literally means peace. So, Melchizedek was King of Salem, King of Righteousness, King of Peace, all at the same time as being Priest of the Most High God. Now, this combination of priesthood and kingship was something entirely unknown to the Jews, and something unheard of under the old Levitical economy and the system of Aaronic priests. We find from very earliest days in the Old Testament that priesthood and kingship belonged in two very different tribes of Israel. So, for example, if you turn to Numbers chapter 16 and verse 40, here are words spoken by God through Moses after a dreadful incident has occurred. And when certain men, Dathan, Abiram, and Korah, decided that they would like to be priests themselves, some of them belonging to the tribe of Reuben, others to the tribe of Levi, but not to Aaron's family. And they were struck down by a supernatural destruction from the Lord. And thus we find this in verse 40, the censers which they had used to offer false incense were beaten into plates for the altar. Verse 40, to be a memorial unto the children of Israel, that no stranger which is not of the seed of Aaron come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he be not as Korah and as his company, but as the Lord said to him by the hand of Moses. The stranger which is not of the seed of Aaron could not even come close to the holy place and to the center of the tabernacle. None else were permitted this office of priest but the descendants of Aaron from the tribe of Levi. Now, meanwhile, turning back to Genesis chapter 49 and the dying days of the patriarch Jacob, we hear another promise or prophecy made. And here in Genesis chapter 49, Jacob speaks prophetically to his sons. And he begins with Reuben, his firstborn, who alas had so dishonored himself and his family by his immoral behavior at an earlier point in life, and is thus deprived of the blessings of the firstborn or being the covenant heir. He then speaks also of Simeon and Levi, who likewise blotted their copybooks so terribly in the slaughter of the men of Shechem, and comes fourthly to Judah in verse 8, the fourth of his sons. And we read this concerning the promises to Judah. Judah, verse 8 of Genesis 49, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And here, hundreds of years before ever kings were appointed over Israel, Jacob is prophesying that the line of true kings would descend from the tribe of Judah. And indeed they did, as it ultimately proved, and as the genealogies are all at great pains to point out, from the tribe of Judah, via such persons as Obed and Boaz and Jesse and ultimately David, the line of kings, the dynasty which ruled over Judah throughout its existence, was descended. And so you see how these two great offices in the nation of Israel, that of king and that of priest, were mutually exclusive, because the kings would come from the tribe of Judah and the priests would come from the tribe of Levi. And it was impossible for anyone to trace their paternal pedigree from both tribes simultaneously. So they could not legitimately or lawfully be both a priest and a king at one and the same time. Now, some might say, well, are there not occasions on some points in Scripture where the people of Israel were being led or effectively ruled over by someone who was not of the tribe of Judah, or even by someone who might appear to be of the tribe of Levi or appear to be a priest? Let us briefly consider the three cases where this might be claimed or alleged. And of course, the first of those is Moses. Moses, you remember, was of the tribe of Levi. He was Aaron's brother, after all. They belonged to that same tribe. They were Levites. And we can see that whilst Moses was not himself appointed as high priest, he engaged on more than one occasion in certain functions pertaining to the tabernacle, and indeed appointed Aaron and his sons as priests and arrayed them in their vestments and so on. Is this a case where the people of Israel are being ruled and interceded for by one and the same person? Well, not quite. In Hebrews chapter 3, the Apostle Paul has already dealt with the question of Moses and whether he fulfilled and whether in him were united these offices. He says this in Hebrews chapter 3, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honour than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Now here the Apostle Paul, before he even delves into the subject of Melchizedek, is preventing any confusion arising around the person of Moses. Yes, he says, Moses was a leader, he was a ruler over the people, but not in the sense that Christ was. Moses was never a king. Moses, even at his highest rank, and even as faithful and obedient as he was, Moses was only ever a servant in a house that God had built. Moses belonged to the people of Israel, whom God fashioned into a nation. And though he were faithful, and though he were a testimony of many things that would follow, Moses was not like Christ in that respect. He was a servant appointed by God, but Christ, wonderful words that open verse 6, but Christ, as son over his own house, whose house ye are. Moses was of the tribe of Levi, but he was not the high priest. He was not a descendant of Aaron. He was not a king. He was at most a servant in God's house. Now, you know, there is another character whom we meet in Old Testament history who also seemed to combine together some of these offices of which we have spoken. He belonged to the tribe of Levi, and he functioned as a priest, and he was also a ruler over the people in a particular sense. And we speak, of course, of Samuel. Samuel, who is described in Scripture as being a judge over Israel. His period of time belongs to the end of the book of Judges and the first book of Samuel that bears his name. And you recall something of his history, how he was installed at the tabernacle when it was permanently situated in Shiloh, and how he functioned there as a priest after the removal of Eli and his wicked sons. Samuel is described also as a prophet. He is described as a priest. Could it be said that he also combined the office of king? Well, a ruler he may have been, and a judge he may have been, but a king he most certainly was not. And he himself disavowed any notion of kingship, because you remember the turn that things took towards the end of Samuel's life as he grew older in years. The people decided that they wanted a king, that they wanted to be like the other nations. God had not decreed that they should have a king, but their persistence, their sinfulness, their desire to emulate the world prompted those events. And here we are in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5. The people say to Samuel, "Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us, like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, "Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them." Samuel was under no illusion. He was definitely not a king. He was a judge over the people. He was, so to speak, an intermediate, a secondary agent. He was God's regent in the land of Israel. God was their king. God reigned over the people. And the Lord made clear to Samuel that their rejection was not so much of him, of Samuel, the judge. It was a rejection of God, of the theocracy which the people had been up until this point in their history, but afterward would not be in the truest sense of the word. They were rejecting God from reigning over them. So in the person of Samuel, we see one who was a priest and a prophet, but whilst he was a judge, a king, he most definitely was not. One further incident comes before us in the historical books of the Old Testament in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, where we read something of the life and reign of an otherwise relatively good and godly king called Uzziah. And concerning Uzziah, we read much of his early days and of the successes which he had and of the conquests which he won and of his restoration of certain things in the land. But here in verse 16 of 2 Chronicles 26 we read, "But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense." Alas for Uzziah, in days of prosperity, after times that had been so good for him in other ways, he was possessed of this foolish notion that he would go and act like a priest, that he would quite like to offer incense before the Lord in the temple. And so he set out to do it, and no one would gainsay him. Verse 17, "And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men, and they withstood Uzziah the king, and said unto him, It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priest the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honour from the Lord God." These priests, brave men indeed, to confront the king with his transgression, were concerned for right practice in the temple, and sought to dissuade him and to turn him back from this folly. But alas, verse 19, "Then Uzziah was wroth, and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priests, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they thrust him out from thence, yea, himself hasted also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land." Here is the last case we find in the biblical record of one who was king seeking to act as a priest and infringing upon the priest's office. And you see what the conclusion of it was. God would not have it. There could not be vested in the same person the office of king and priest, not under that administration, not at that point in Israel's history. And we might ask, why did God so insist that these offices should be separate? You know, Samuel himself reveals it and puts his finger upon it. Because ultimately, whilst God permitted that kings should reign over his people in Judah and Israel, he himself was their king. And it was of utmost importance that the people should register that he was their Lord, that he was their sovereign, that he ultimately reigned over them. Now, a priest had the job of intercession. The priest had the job of mediating between the people and their God, between the people and their true king. And you see how that imagery would be marred if the priest himself were also a king. It would completely spoil the picture. The priest was the one who mediated between the people and he who was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That was the great significance in this arrangement which God insisted upon. He was their king, and they had need of a priest to intercede between themselves and himself. Just think for a moment, however. If the king
could also be the priest. What if those two offices could be combined? What if God himself, their King of Kings, their Lord of Lords, could also act as the people's priest? Now, theoretically, my friends, here is what might seem to be the most perfect of arrangements. Because if the priest is there to intercede between the people and their king, to make propitiation for their sins and to seek to intercede for them in their transgressions of his, the king's, law, just think if the king himself were also the priest. Well, how wonderful that would be if the king himself, who was the great lawgiver, who was the great authority, was also willing to intercede on behalf of people who might have broken his law. Well, this would be a coup indeed if the king himself were willing to condescend and act as intercessor between himself and the people, to be himself the advocate. This would be a tremendous advantage. It would, to put it reverently, cut out the middleman. It would not require any secondary or intermediate agent anymore if the king himself could also be the priest, the king who had authority, the king who himself had given the law which the people might have broken, the king in whom was power and indeed omnipotence to cause things to be and to bring his will to pass. The king who has power to deliver those people from their sins and to win great victories and conquests over their enemies and their foes which might lead them into sin. Think of these tremendous advantages, my friends, from having one who was at the same time both king and priest. Now, those Jews who only knew of the priesthood of Aaron and could only remember the ways in which priesthood and kingship had ever been completely separate and distinct could hardly imagine it. No, they say, such a thing is impossible, that one man should be both the king and the advocate, both the Lord and the priest, both the offended party and the mediator. No, there's no such thing in our law. There's never been such a system. It's never been allowed. Oh, says Paul, the Lord Jesus Christ is not sufficiently well represented by Aaron and his descendants, is not adequately set forth by the Levitical priesthood, because he is both king and priest. But look, he says, there's an example of that very thing here in the scriptures. Here is a priest called Melchizedek, King of Righteousness, described as King of Salem, King of Peace, and at one and the same time, priest of the Most High God. Look, says Paul, these things are not without precedent. These things are not so impossible or ludicrous as you suggest. Here is Melchizedek, in whom these things were combined and were united. He is a much better type and foreshadowing and illustration of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, in whom these offices combine, in whom dominion and intercession unite, in whom deity and humanity coexist, who is at one and the same time both king and God, and also a priest appointed from among men. Aaron does not set this forth, but Melchizedek does. Consider how great that man was, says Paul, whom God raised up to be a king and a priest. There is not a perfect picture. He says in Hebrews 7, verse 11, there is not perfection in the Levitical priesthood. If it had been sufficient to set forth the glories and wonders of our Lord Jesus Christ, we could have stopped with Aaron, but no. The Lord Jesus Christ arises after the order of Melchizedek. The priesthood being changed, he said, there is made a change in the rules. There is of necessity a change in the law, because in Christ Jesus, kingship and priesthood combine. For, he says, verse 13, he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Look, says Paul, the Lord Jesus Christ comes from the tribe of Judah. He comes from the line of David. He is the King, and he is also the great high priest. He is not of the order of Aaron or the order of the sons of Levi, but of the order of Melchizedek. You can disannul, he says, you can cross out in your minds, verse 18, the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect. The illustration was not perfect that was given by the Levitical system, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh to God. At your leisure, my friends, you might like to consider in the Epistle to the Hebrews how many times the Apostle Paul uses the word better and speaks of a better covenant and a better hope and a surety of better things. Time and time and again, he is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, not as equivalent to those Old Testament types and shadows, but as infinitely, superlatively superior to those Old Testament types. Better by far. In the Lord Jesus Christ, there are combined these two offices of priest and king. He is both the God against whom we have offended, and he himself becomes the advocate and the intercessor and the great high priest between us and God. We could not ask for a more perfect, a more advantageous arrangement than that. And this is what God has provided, as John expresses it. If any man sin, and my friends, how we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. The great high priest, and yet descending from the tribe of Judah, from whom arose the kings. You know, we don't read a great deal concerning Judah himself in the Bible, and alas, some of what we do is very dispiriting and disheartening, for he was but a man. And yet, in Genesis chapter 44, we see, so to speak, in Judah's reaction, something of a glimpse, a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ, Judah's great successor. And the circumstances are these. The sons of Jacob have been into Egypt to buy food, and you know how Joseph was there, though they knew him not. And Joseph made such arrangements that the people, his brothers, estranged brothers, might be brought back again into Egypt, particularly Benjamin, who was Joseph's full brother and whom he was most desirous to see. And Judah, as the representative of his brothers, is put into a terrible strait here because they are caught, so to speak, by rights, and the cup is found in Benjamin's sack, and it looks like it will be prison for them. And Judah knows how distressing this will be for his father Jacob. And thus, in Genesis 44, Judah makes intercession. And Judah appears, though he was the predecessor and the progenitor of the kings, Judah appears as advocate. Genesis 44, verse 15, and Joseph, still estranged at this point, said unto them, "What deed is this ye have done? Wot ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine?" And Judah said, "What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we, and he also with whom the cup is found." And he said, "God forbid that I should do so, but the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant, and as for you, get you up in peace unto your father." Then Judah came near unto him and said, "O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not thine anger burn against thy servant. For thou art even as Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, Have ye a father or a brother? And we said unto my Lord, We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother, and his father loved him. And thou saidst unto thy servants, Bring him down unto me, that I may set mine eyes upon him. And we said unto my Lord, The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father should die. And thou saidst unto thy servants, Except your younger brother come down with you, ye shall see my face no more. And it came to pass, when we came up unto thy servant my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, Go again, and buy us a little food. And we said, We cannot go down, if our youngest brother be not with us. Then will we go down, for we may not see the man's face, except our youngest brother be with us. And thy servant my father said unto us, Ye know that my wife bare me two sons. The one went out from me, and I said, Surely he is torn in pieces, and I saw him not since. And if ye take this also from me, and mischief befall him, ye shall bring down my grey hairs with sorrow to the grave. Now, therefore, when I come to thy servant my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die, and thy servant shall bring down the grey hairs of thy servant our father with sorrow to the grave. And then listen to this. For thy servant, Judah speaking of himself, for thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, If I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father? And you notice, my friends, that it was this speech, it was this discourse that prompted the words that begin verse chapter 45. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by, and cried, Cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. Do you hear the words that Judah uses? And do you see the glorious type of our Lord Jesus which is here set forth? Thy servant, he says, became surety for the lad. Judah offered himself as surety for Benjamin and made this promise to Jacob that he would surely bring him back. And he said, If I bring him not back, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. And you notice that when that situation seemed to risk happening, and when it looked as though Benjamin would be taken prisoner and detained in Egypt, Judah, as surety, could not accept that, and was prepared to give himself in the stead of Benjamin. Now, therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. And you see, my friends, this is precisely what Christ's surety for you and I as his people meant for him. Our salvation was his concern. Our being brought safely home to God was his great purpose and mission. And my friends, when by virtue of our sin and our fallenness and our farness from God, it seemed that we would be sin's bondslaves for life and the captives of the devil, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our surety, put himself in our stead and put himself in our place and suffered the wrath of God and the malice of Satan and the sufferings of hell in our place. Now, therefore, I pray thee, let me abide, we hear him say in these prophetic words, instead of my people, a bondman, and let him go. The Apostle Paul, reflecting upon these things centuries later, says, it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, fulfills the types given by Melchizedek, the types given by Judah. In him they unite kingship and priesthood, the human and the divine. He is the Son and the Advocate. And my friends, he it is set forth for us in these glorious terms in all the Scriptures. May we be blessed by the sight of him again tonight. We ask it for his glory. Amen.
Amen. We conclude by singing the hymn 267, which, talking of the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, says, rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King adore, mortals, give thanks and sing and triumph evermore. Number 267.
now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be glory and power everlasting. Amen.